Continuing our study in the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to finish today the fourth chapter. Reminder, 1 Peter is a book about living by faith in a secular world, or maybe living by faith in a world of hostility, where there's a lot of problems that are going on in the world around the churches. Those problems become part of the church. Persecution falls on the church. I think a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world can relate to a book like 1 Peter. More and more, increasingly in the Western culture, we identify more and more with a book like the one we're reading through. And today we come upon a passage where we're going to talk about trusting God even when life hurts. And what Peter is going to do, he's going to take us to a glorious place, a summit, a place of trust, a place of security, a place of deep fellowship and intimacy with God. Trusting God even when life hurts. And that's in verse 19, the passage and the verse that we highlighted. So then those who suffer, chapter 4, verse 19, according to the will of God, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So Peter's going to take us to this place of security in the gospel, but here's the problem. You can't just helicopter to the top of this summit. This isn't one of those where you just jump on top. There is a certain path that Peter takes us through in order to get to this place of trust and security. I don't know how to get to verse 19, where we're trusting God when life hurts, without learning a couple lessons along the way that Peter gives us. I don't know how to just skip over those. And so Peter, beginning in verse 12, takes us to the summit, but he takes us down three different trails before we get there. Three different trails. And each one of us teaches us some kind of a different lesson, not an exhaustive one, but enough that pushes us in a direction where we can trust God even when life hurts. And so I want to talk about these three trails before we park for a couple of minutes on verse 19. Trail one in verse 12, we'll highlight these and touch on them again, teaches us to anticipate problems in this life. You have to anticipate problems in this life. We'll highlight that in a minute. The second trail reminds us of the hidden eternal benefits of problems. In other words, that God is doing something through evil in the world, as hard as that is, and doing something through problems in our lives. Number three, that third trail, which I think may be the hardest one, it presses us to consider in verse 15 and 16 whether the suffering in our life is because we're following God or because of our own poor decisions. And we know that it could be either of these. There are times we have problems in life because we're doing exactly what God has called us to do, or we're moving in a direction of faithfulness to God. We're trying to be faithful to Christ. And then we have problems in our lives where it's just because we keep making decisions that are out of step with God's will. There's a difference between being let go from a job because you're trying to be faithful, you make a moral decision that you feel honors Jesus, versus you stole from the cash register, right? One of those, you're going to have a lot of confidence in your relationship with God. The other one, you're going to be rattled in your confidence. One's going to lead us to trust. The other one's going to lead us to some kind of insecurity. And so that's the third trail. It presses us. It presses us to make these decisions. Am I doing this for the will of God? Or am I where I am because of some poor decisions I've made? And how do I get back on track with the will of God? So I don't know how to get to verse 19 without walking down these trails one at a time that really press us and instruct us along the way. And so that's what I want us to do. Trail one, trail two, and then trail three. So let's start. Number one, the first trail in verse 12 teaches us to anticipate problems in this life. Look at what Peter says. Dear friends. Well, let me tell you, every word here is a sermon, by the way. Dear friends tells us that when you are suffering, right? You need to do it in a community. Notice Peter addresses the community here, not just the individual. This is consistent throughout the New Testament. Most of the time you find God's people suffering, you have an author trying to identify with the people of God to show them they're not suffering alone, they're suffering in the context of a community. The author of Hebrews does this beautifully where it says, "Dearly beloved," and then he talks about what trials look like. One of the things we want to do when we start to suffer is pull away from the community of God's people. But Peter says, don't pull away. I know that's your instinct. You actually want to bring yourself close. Dear friends. Now, suffering in community is not just the important thing. You have to suffer in the right community, right? Job suffered in the wrong community. He had people around him that were instructing him in a very insufficient, short-sighted way. So the very first thing we could say about this passage is that when we are going through hard times, we want to surround ourselves with dear friends, the people of God, to help us to look upwards towards God. Everybody needs a Peter when you're going through trials, somebody that focuses you upward to that summit. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now let me say this. There are two philosophies in the world, two driving philosophies, that fail to anticipate suffering in this life. In fact, they almost exegete suffering out of any kind of religious, Christian, or even life experience. We've talked about one of these extensively, and we've touched on the other, but I'm going to put them side by side just so we can kind of see them together. One of them is what we call a religious moralist kind of view. The other one is a very kind of Western secular view. And both of these fail to anticipate suffering in life. Religious people tend to say this, right? They tend to say, I'm too good to suffer. I've done all these things right. I've dotted my I's, I've crossed my T's, I've done all the religious things, I'm a good family man. I've done everything good in my life, or enough good in my life. I may go through a trial, but I'll never go through a fiery trial. Because I'm a good person, and God only blesses good people, and therefore this won't come into my life. Again, if you go back to the community of Job, that's what Job's community was teaching him, right? I mean, Job, who is innocent that ever perished, one of them says. And so some people may be thinking, I am just too good of a person for God to allow suffering in my life. So there's a failure to anticipate any kind of pain. But here in the Western world, I'm not so sure we hear that as much. We hear a secular version of it, and it sounds like this. God is too good. He's too loving to allow any kind of pain or any kind of trials into my life. So religious people tend to say, I'm too good for God to allow suffering. Secular people tend to say, we realize we're very faulty, right? But probably, if God is good, why would he ever allow suffering into the world to begin with? If you want an example of this in Scripture, I think Habakkuk is a great example of this. In the book of Habakkuk, read Habakkuk. He confesses how sinful he is. I'm horrible. We're as bad as some of the worst nations out there. He talks about the sins that Israel committed, but he cannot get over the idea that there's a good God out there and he's allowing suffering and evil and all kinds of things into the world, that there is a thought process that's higher than his. So some of us kind of are very religious in our thinking, and we're like, I'm just too good to suffer. God wouldn't allow that. But some of us say, you know, God is good, and therefore he won't allow any suffering in my life. Neither of those anticipate suffering. Peter says, don't be surprised when suffering comes into your life. Don't take that religious line that says, I'm too good of a person to suffer, but don't be the secular view either, where you think just because God is good, he doesn't have a plan for pain and suffering in the world. Now, real quick, we could say this. Let me just speak to the secular error for a minute. It is true that God is all good. Absolutely, God is all good. And it is true that God is all powerful. And most of us stop there. We say God is all good and God is all powerful, therefore God will not allow suffering in the world. That's the typical theodicy. But we fail there to add a third truth that's equally important, and we've said this before. God is also all wise. He's all good, he's all powerful, but he's also infinitely wise. Which means, and Peter points this out, that God has reasons for allowing things in this world that frankly haven't been disclosed to all of us. Not yet, maybe not ever. And Peter is hinting at this, that God has reasons for allowing things that have not been disclosed to me. This is probably an illustration of false shorts, but I can assure you I do things that three-year-olds just don't understand. They just don't. Like leaving Toys R Us, you know? No three-year-old has ever understood why their parents would drag them out of the aisle kicking and screaming from Toys R Us, right? For you doctors, you know, it doesn't matter how much you explain a surgery to a five-year-old. They still don't understand the benefit of going through something like that and the pain that follows after. Here's the point. There's a disparity in wisdom between a child and between an adult. There's a disparity in wisdom. But I want to take it even a step further. When the Bible says that God is infinitely wise, I wonder if sometimes we don't understand what that really means. Because we say things like this. We say, he's infinitely wise, therefore he's like me, only smarter. That's kind of the modern view of God. So it's like this. It's like, I can do multiplication, but I bet God can do calculus. You know? He's like me, only much smarter. I can play online solitaire. I bet he could make the code for online solitaire. He's like me, only smarter. But when the scriptures talk about the wisdom of God, they don't talk about it as if God is like us, only bigger, or like us, only stronger. It's more like an author to a character in a story. In other words, the disparity between God's wisdom and our wisdom is not like my child's to mine. It's more like Macbeth to Shakespeare. Right? It's a totally different category. It's more like Lucy in A Lion, Witch, and a Wardrobe, not to another character that's smarter, but to the author C.S. Lewis. The disparity of God's wisdom, I don't even think there's a category that can capture this. When the scriptures say that God is all wise, he's not saying he's like the smartest person you ever knew, but much smarter than that. It's saying he's in a completely different category. He's the author of the story. He's the creator of the universe. And Peter even tips towards this when he says that God is a faithful creator. And so when we think about the wisdom of God, why would a good, all-powerful God allow trials and suffering into our life? The truth of the matter is, at some point we have to say that his wisdom is so far beyond ours that it really does become a matter of just trusting him. And so aside from this, Peter reminds us that God is all-wise and all-powerful. He tells us to anticipate suffering. Look down in your text for a minute. This is an interesting word. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. And by the way, park on the word fiery for a minute. I'm pretty sure that most people in the world anticipate small problems, you know? Somewhere along the way, you're going to get a flat tire. I don't think anybody says, because I love Jesus, I'm not going to get a flat tire. I don't think anybody would say that. I hope not, you know? But when it comes to real problems, I mean things that really disturb and turn your life upside down, I think those are the ones we really struggle with. But Peter says you even want to anticipate some of the most difficult things in this world, fiery trials. It's come to test you. Now, get this language. As though something strange were happening to you. You see that word strange? This is a word that every one of you knows. You know the Greek word, you just don't know that you know it yet. And here it is. It's the word xeno. It's where we get the English word xenophobia. It's a word that means stranger or foreigner. That Greek word is the one that Peter puts into the text here. So Peter is saying this, don't have a worldview or a way of thinking where suffering is foreign to that worldview, as if it's strange when it comes into your life. You have to think about how you're going to respond. You have to prepare in advance a thought for what it means to suffer according to the will of God. If we are religious, I'm a good person, therefore I'm never going to suffer in this life. Or if we are secular, if we believe that God is good and therefore he'll never have a reason to allow evil into this world, we're going to be caught off guard. We're going to be xenophobic when it comes to suffering. We're not going to anticipate, and therefore we're never going to make it to the summit of trusting God here in verse 19. Think about for a minute an immune system. A healthy immune system, a healthy faith is not one that when suffering comes into your life, it just bounces off you. Nobody's like that. A healthy immune system is one, though, that can deal with the flu when it comes, and you can deal with disease when it comes. Healthy faith is not one that's untouched by suffering. You cry, you weep, you feel it all the way to the core, right? But it's one that doesn't kill the faith. You see, in fact, it's one that Peter says potentially can grow stronger through the trial. So a fair, healthy worldview, a healthy faith isn't immune from sickness, but it's one that doesn't kill us spiritually. Trail 1 teaches us this. Anticipate problems. Don't be surprised by them as if something strange is happening. Learn today how you're going to respond tomorrow. I read a great story years ago. This one sticks in my mind. In fact, the story is from 2004. Aaron Perez, the 11-year-old, was fishing down in Texas off the coast. And he's in the ocean. He's got some bait in his hand, which you should never do, right? And sure enough, a bull shark comes up and attacks the 11-year-old. I think he bites him on the leg and then bites him on the arm. The father goes out to rescue the boy and gets apparently there just in time. And for some reason, at 11 years old, he was able to fight the shark off. And he's on the, I think it was the Today Show with Campbell Brown the next, a couple of days later, and they're interviewing him, and they said, how'd you fight the shark off? How do you stand an attack for a bull shark? And he said, well, I started punching it in the gills. I knew you were supposed to punch it in the gills. Apparently that saved his life. And Campbell Brown said, where'd you learn to punch it in the gills? He says, I saw it on the Discovery Channel the day before. So it's amazing. Here's a thought. Prepare yourself today for something that might come tomorrow. And so even knowing at this point in the church, there's not this massive suffering that comes into the church, but Peter says, as God's people, you got to anticipate this. You can't think like an ostrich with your head in the sand that nothing bad is ever going to come into your life. Prepare today. And we've said this so many times, I'll just touch on it. This is where the gospel instructs us. A lot of us think that we're going to have a crown without a cross. That this life is all about resurrection power and resurrection glory. But Peter says it's cross and then crown. There's suffering in this life, but then there's glory to come. And that's the pattern of the gospel in Jesus' life. Romans 8 tells us the same thing. We suffer, we are joint heirs, suffering now to be glorified when he returns. The second trail we would take. Number one, the first trail we're learning here, right? Anticipate. Number two, Peter wants us to recognize what we'll call the hidden eternal benefits of suffering. And I put the word eternal in here on purpose because I think every one of us believes things like what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's true most of the time, right? But Peter is talking more eternally than even for this world. So I think it's important to recognize that. Now, real quick, if you look down in your text, there's a couple words that are worth focusing on. You have the word in so much, which is a strange word. The NIV has it here, one that we don't use much, but in so much. You have the word because in verse 13. We rejoice. Verse 14. You are insulted because of the name of Christ. You are blessed for the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. And so notice words like because in verse 14. They're telling us a little bit of why God is allowing this into the church and into our lives. So Peter says, you can rejoice because of these reasons. And he actually lays out three of them for us. Now they're not exhaustive. They don't answer all of our questions. They don't get us all the way there. But they're enough to at least see the tip of the iceberg, that God at least has a plan and a purpose so that we can rejoice even when life hurts. We can be like Paul and Silas in prison. Remember them? Where they're singing songs in a book of Acts right through midnight. We can be what Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. If we will at least acknowledge there are some eternal hidden benefits of suffering. Now, I want to take a sidebar for a minute. I didn't plan on doing this, but I thought, oh, boy. You know, when God's speaking to me, I just like to share a little bit with you. There's a really interesting discussion taking place in theology today, and it actually was kicked off by 9/11. 9/11 brought a whole new challenge of the theme of suffering to the Western world. We were not completely insulated from suffering as Americans, but we were somewhat insulated. And when 9/11 happened, and since then, we have domestic things like Columbine and even some things that have taken place this year, it kicks up a whole big discussion about suffering. And one of the things that's being pointed out, and I don't know anybody that does this better than Tim Keller in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. I'll cite a couple things from the book in a minute. Normally, I'll read a chapter and say, I can improve on that pastorally, so I'll do that. And this is a tough one to improve on, so I'll quote them in several places. In Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Keller tells us this. He says, the problem with the Western American culture is it doesn't have the resources to deal with pain and suffering. It doesn't have the resources. Stop and think about this for a minute. In other words, after he quotes a number of sociologists, non-Christian, but sociologists, that say this. Sociologists tell us that every culture instructs people how to suffer. It instructs people what's taking place in suffering. When somebody dies in your family, maybe when a tragedy comes into the community, every culture and every worldview instructs people on how to deal with that. He says the problem is in the Western world, there's almost no instruction in our culture from how to suffer or into how to handle pain in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Keller says this. He says it's one of the, Western culture could be the worst culture in the history of the world because it leaves people without any answers or any solutions to the problem of suffering. He says our own contemporary Western society gives its member no explanation for suffering and very little guidance on how to deal with it. Now, one of the case studies he uses is a rather hard case study, but I will throw it out. He talks about medieval Europe, our ancestors to at least a part of the United States. And he says, you know, back in medieval Europe, approximately 1 in 5 infants died before their first birthday. And only half of the children would survive, of them would survive to the age 10. Now keep in mind, you really couldn't hide from that kind of suffering. This stuff didn't take place in a hospital. It usually took place right in your home. And Keller says, though, when you go back and you look at how the culture dealt with that kind of tragedy, it hurt them. It hurt them badly and it hurt them deeply. But they had ways to manage it. They had ways to mitigate the pain a little bit. And so though that kind of infant mortality really hurt people and really hurt families, they weren't completely crushed by it to the level that maybe pain and suffering in the world today can do to us. Now, Paul Brand, who wrote a wonderful book called The Gift of Pain, if you want to read a great book, The Gift of Pain, Paul Brand worked with lepers in India for the first half of his life. He came up, he's a medical missionary, came up with a lot of the research on what we know about leprosy today. Spent the first half of his life in India and the second half of his life in the United States, and Paul Brand says the same thing. He says, in the U.S., I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all cost. Patients live to a greater comfort level than any I had experienced previously, but they seem far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. In other words, Western culture doesn't have the resources to help people deal with pain and help people deal with suffering. And so Keller muses on this and says this, our Western secularized belief in God or unbelief in God may be the worst possible pre-existing condition in which to encounter suffering. And what Keller is saying is this, and I put it in the vernacular, if we believe what our culture is telling us, when suffering comes into our life, we are bringing a knife to a gunfight. We don't know how to handle it. We don't have the resources to deal with real pain because our culture doesn't have the resources to deal with this kind of pain and trauma. Think for a minute about this. When a terrible disease strikes us, and this kind of thing can happen with the flu, it can happen in a culture that maybe a foreign virus comes, everybody's affected by that. You know, you can get the flu, you can get sick, but there are what we call pre-existing conditions. And those pre-existing conditions are really vulnerable, right, when the flu comes. It could be age. It could just be that the older or the younger population. It could be a weakened immune system. What Keller is saying is this. He's saying when suffering comes into a life and you're somebody that's from the Western secular world, you're in a category, a demographic that's really going to struggle to handle that. So everybody's going to be affected by it. Nobody escapes it, but for some it's really going to crush. So let me just make a couple of thoughts here that he makes that I think are really thoughtful. He says, here's the difference. And I can assure you this, as a Christian pastor, there are things I believe about suffering that maybe a Muslim or a Jewish person would see differently. Let's acknowledge that. But what Keller says is true. He says, the problem is, a non-religious culture like ours, it's not even at the discussion table. Do you realize when suffering comes in, I can sit there with a Muslim or a Jew or even somebody from a different culture that's religious, and we can talk about what God is doing through suffering. We can disagree. One guy will say, I believe in karma, and that's their way to instruct them and help them through this. Self-transcendent kind of stuff, somebody else can say. A Muslim can say, I believe in fate, and you have to submit, and they're going to bring their view to the table, and I'm going to view mine. What Keller is saying is, the modern Western American view, they're not even at the table discussing this. They don't have the resources. They're not able to do that. And that's why when Peter instructs us on how to get through suffering, we ought to really sit up and listen, because our culture is just not doing that. And so one more thought before we actually hit the points that Peter gives us, and it's this. What's the upshot of all this? What does it mean that the Western culture doesn't have the resources or the tools to understand suffering? And here's where I think Keller's right, and every one of you will acknowledge this when I give you an example. He says, the problem is when real suffering and real pain comes into the world, you have to borrow from other religious worldviews. You have to borrow. And what Keller is saying is this. When the Western world is hit by suffering, nobody gets more secular. Everybody starts to get religious. You have to start to look to something outside of a Western worldview. You might look to an Eastern religion, you might look to Christianity, but you have to look outside of that Western worldview in order to find some resource to deal with suffering. It's kind of an interesting thing when something like 9/11 happens, or the Boston Marathon bombing happens. Eleanor Barcone wrote an article about this, and she said how, and she's not a Christian, but she said how when the Boston Marathon bombing happened, her social media lit up with Pray for Boston. She says, I wasn't surprised that it lit up with Pray for Boston, but it lit up with people that don't even believe in God. What was she saying? She's saying, at that moment, my non-religious friends started borrowing from religion. They started looking to religion. And that's what Keller is saying. We struggle to make sense of it here, and Peter's trying to help us through it. That's why we should really sit up. So what are three reasons that God allows suffering? Well, we could park on these all day. I'm just going to kind of throw them out. Number one, we can rejoice because God has written us into his story. He's written us in this story. Verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. We participate in the suffering of Christ. In other words, our suffering is in some way pointing to the suffering of Jesus. When God's people suffer in the gospel, it's a picture of Jesus suffering. It's not atoning for our own sins. It can't mean that. But it's somehow a signpost to the suffering of Jesus. This is probably not the best picture, but I'll tell you what comes to mind for me. You ever see an advertisement for a new roller coaster? And you know, right? But they don't just show the roller coaster. What do they show? They show the expressions on people's faces, right? And that expression is supposed to tell you something about the roller coaster, you know? In a similar way, Peter is saying, when God's people suffer, that's an expression that points us to something. It's an expression that points us to the suffering of Jesus. Like a signpost, it puts us in the right direction. Number two is this. It tells us that God's Spirit is with us. He's written himself into our story. Verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Jesus, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned the church. Peter says, on the contrary, it's actually a sign that God is with the church in a special way. Because it's a sign that the church is willing to suffer rather than compromise the truth of the gospel. And the third thing is this. Peter reminds us that God is doing something special through our problems. He's actually purifying the church. Verse 17 and 18. These are hard verses, but Peter says, for the time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You know, he talks about two judgments. One that's going to come on the world. Revelation 20 talks about this. And he also talks about what he calls a judgment that's coming upon the church. Now, some people want to say this is the same judgment. It can't be the same judgment. God deals with the church differently than he deals with the world. And we know that from chapter 1. And what Peter is telling us is the fiery trial that's come into the church. What is that? That's a purifying judgment. That's a judgment out of love. That God is allowing this into the church, into God's people's lives, not because he doesn't care about them, but because he has a plan for them. And so we walk down the second road here, the second trail, and it's a reminder that what's come into our life is a result of God's love, not a result of Him rejecting us. I'm told that British shepherds will take their rams and their sheep, and one by one they throw them into a huge vat of antiseptic liquid. It's rather unpleasant, isn't it? And they'll completely submerge the sheep in the vat. They hold their ears and their eyes and their nose under the antiseptic. And it's terribly frightening for the sheep. And the sheep try to climb out. The sheepdog barks them back in, and the shepherd pushes them under a little bit more. And as terrifying as that is, that process is intended to clean the sheep of parasites and disease. It's a positive thing. And one writer says this. She says, as I watched the struggling sheep, I thought, if only there was some way to explain to them. But such knowledge is too wonderful for them. It's too high. They cannot attain it. She quotes a psalm there. Can you imagine yourself looking at a sheep or a ram and are being pushed under that antiseptic liquid in order to kill the parasites and kill the disease and let them live that happier, longer, healthier life? And she says, as I think about that and watch one go under, anything I could do to communicate to the sheep, it's okay, there's a plan here, this is going to turn out and abound for your good, but my thoughts are too high for them. And she says, isn't it true that God often deals with us the same way? We find ourselves in a fiery trial, and maybe the angels look at us and say, if only I could explain to them, if only I could say this, they'd understand. But alas, these thoughts are too high. In this, God is bringing out something special. I'll give you the last trail here. The last trail reminds us to ensure that suffering in this life is not a result of all our bad decisions, but the glory of God. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. By the way, I find it interesting. The first two are obvious. Thief, evildoer. Then he uses the word meddler. Meddler is an interesting word. You know what it means? It means to watch over other people's stuff. That's what it literally means. Isn't that an interesting word for meddling? You know, in other words, you're constantly getting in trouble because you don't have healthy boundaries in your life. I got to fix this problem. I got to go here and do that and do that. And maybe the problems that are coming into our lives are because we're failing to have those healthy boundaries in them. And so Peter reminds us, make sure that our suffering is not because of this. But he goes on to say, yet if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in that name. And so Peter tells us here that when we suffer, when things come into our lives, to ensure that they're because of God's will and not because of our own poor decisions. I'll give you a great case study on this. This is the best one I know. If you know your Psalms well, David wrote two sets of Psalms. At least there were more than two, but in both sets of Psalms, he was running from somebody. The first one, he was running from Saul. Do you remember this? Saul was an angry king that wanted to kill David. And David did absolutely nothing wrong, and Saul was chasing him. When you read those Psalms, David is so full of confidence. You know, I have not touched the anointed, therefore God will deliver me. He's very confident. There's a second set of Psalms where David's running from his own son Absalom. And that's because of David's murder and affair that he had with Bathsheba and Uriah. And when you read those Psalms, let's just be honest, there's a lack of confidence in those. Will he deliver? Will he not deliver? He's crying out, but there's this lack of confidence. It's interesting how when David knows that his heart has been right with God, it's infused with confidence. And when not, he's struggling with that confidence. So these three trails bring us to the summit, verse 19. Trail one, we got to anticipate some suffering in this life. Trail two, there are hidden benefits of suffering. They don't leave us unscathed. They hurt, but they're benefits. And number three, we want to ensure that our heart has been right with God. That brings us to the summit, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let me close by just talking about this one word, entrust. What does it mean to trust God? What does it mean when we cry out to trust God? It means that we do so in faith and we do so in confidence. I want to close with a story from Scripture. It's a story of Dothan. Some of you may recognize that place. It's one of those bizarre Old Testament words, Dothan. There are two stories of Dothan in Scripture. Both of them are absolutely fantastic. The first one involves a man named Joseph from the book of Genesis. In the first Dothan story, Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob. He's the favorite son, right? And he's so favored that his father gives him this coat. It's got beautiful colors all over it. His brothers become very jealous. And so the other brothers, there's 10 others at this point, they take him out to this abandoned little town named Dothan, and there's a well there. And they throw their brother in a well. One of the ringleaders, hold on to this, is a man named Judah. That's his older brother. And Judah says, why don't we sell him into slavery? Why would we kill him when we can make money off our little brother? And sure enough, a group comes by, they sell their brother into slavery. Now picture Joseph in that well, crying out to God for deliverance, and he gets sold into slavery. Story gets worse, right? He ends up in Egypt. And there, accused falsely of a sex crime, he ends up in prison. And he's down there in the prison crying out to God, and finally some kind of deliverance comes. He ends up interpreting the dream of a king. And through this kind of funny process and story, he ends up being what we know as a kind of a prime minister of Egypt. A famine comes over the land. It's a famine so great, and this is years later, that Joseph's brothers come back to Egypt. They're looking for food. They literally stand before Joseph, now the prime minister, asking for food, and they don't know who he is. You know what Joseph does at that moment? He's going to test them. Remember what he does? They have a younger son now, a younger child's name is Benjamin. And to just paraphrase the story a little bit, Joseph puts them in a terrible predicament, and he says, I'll give you the food, but you got to leave the youngest with me. Why would he do that? That's the same test that he went through, isn't it? They abandoned Joseph for their own profit. Will you now abandon Benjamin for your own profit? And then what happens? One of the brothers steps forward, and he starts to cry and plead to Joseph, take me instead of Benjamin. You know who that brother is? It's Judah. The same one that put Joseph into slavery. And Joseph is so moved by this that he starts to cry and he starts to weep, and he eventually reveals himself to his brothers. They forgive, they fall on each other's necks, is that old Eastern tradition. And we find in a story like that, story of Dothan, that while Joseph was crying out in the well many years ago, God had a plan in that. But you don't see it for a number of years. You don't see it for a long time. Looking back on it, we can see God always delivers his people when they cry out. He just may do it in a different way. Now, there's another story of Dothan a number of years later, and it's with a prophet named Elisha. Elisha is one of these prophets where, if anything, you ever say, when I get to heaven, I want to see that on the big screen? That's like the life of Elisha with the miracles, you know? Elisha finds himself in Dothan, and he's there with a servant. And the city comes under attack by a number of Assyrians. They surround the city, an entire army. And the servant says, we are done for. And Elisha says, no way. He starts to cry out to God and pray. And he says, Lord, open the servant's eyes. The eyes open. And all of a sudden, in the sky and on the ground, there's chariots and there's angels and there's fire in the sky. It's the unseen, invisible creation that none of us can see but surrounds us all the time. And just for a moment, God lets Elijah and the servant see that right there in Dothan. And all of a sudden, thousands of men in that army are blinded, and it not only allows Elisha and the servant to escape, it's a wonderful story. Actually, the servant says, shall we kill him? And Elisha says, no, we're going to feed him. He actually takes him to the city and feeds him. He's going to take care of him. But the point is this, the two stories of Dothan. In the second story, God delivers immediately, supernaturally, just like that, when one of us cries out. But then there's this second story of Dothan with Joseph. When we cry out, something doesn't happen right away. We're in a well. We're in a cistern. We're not sure if God is really there. But the hidden smile of God is with us in a very special way, where God delivers, not on our timetable, not in a way that we would expect, but in a way where he's moving through events, through a number of things that some people might call accidents. We call providence. wherever you are in your life, whatever is going on, we cry out to God. We trust God. Even when we don't get an immediate answer to our prayer. Sometimes it comes like Elisha. You open the mailbox and there's a check and you're like, wow. Other times God is moving through things and we don't see it immediately. And we may not even see it in this lifetime. But the story of Dothan reminds us that we can entrust ourselves to our faithful God.